Now we turn again, please, to the Epistle to the Romans, and we read a few verses in chapter 7 and some in chapter 8. Romans chapter 7, and we'll read in verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. We have seen in the previous evening something of the wonder of this great salvation, the righteousness of God expressed in it in blessing the ungodly and bringing them to himself in forgiveness and justification and reconciliation. Wonderful blessings indeed, the result of the death of Christ, and we are grateful for these great blessings. We saw too in chapter 6 how the question of sin was dealt with by the apostle to show that we are set free from this great and strong principle that has been on the earth in the lives of men and women since the fall of Adam and Eve. And it has not been eradicated completely. Its power has been annulled, so that Christians, thank God, can live in the power of another life and live lives that are pleasing to God. And then when we come to chapter 7, we find a struggle, and a very, very great struggle. And I'm not going to profess to be able to unravel all the complexities of this chapter, because we do find it's a very, very difficult chapter to explain. But if there are three things that we keep in mind, I think they will help us to understand it a little. First of all, there is something that is extremely good, and that is the law. It says the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. There is something that is tremendously bad, and that is the flesh. Paul says, in me, that is in my flesh, good does not dwell. And then there is a principle that is always active, especially when there is no power to restrain it, and that is sin. And this is a struggle that we find in this man as he expresses it. The law, the moral commandment, the moral code that God gave to his people Israel, and a beautiful code it was, showing how they should be true to him and true to each other. And there it was as a restraint against this awful thing that was in the world, sin. And this man, he loves it after the inward man, and sees its beauty, sees its value. But when he comes to fulfill it, he can't do it. The flesh is powerless. We read in chapter 8 that those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. So the flesh is incapable of keeping the law. The flesh, of course, is just another expression of our fallen nature, this evil, corrupt, wicked nature that is incapable of doing anything good for God. And then there is sin, this great power and principle that expresses itself through the fallen nature and expresses itself in a variety of ways. And so here is this poor man recognizing the beauty and greatness of the law and its claims of God upon him, and he wants to do it, and he's incapable of doing it, no matter how hard he tries. And so the apostle is showing to these people and to us that all this conflict that goes on is to teach us this, that me, in the flesh, fallen nature, I'm incapable of pleasing God. There's nothing I can do to please God. Sin is too powerful for me. In myself, I cannot overcome sin. It's so powerful. I recognize the beauty of God's law, but I can't do it. It's impossible. The next chapter tells us that the law was weak through the flesh. And note that. It was not weak in itself. It was weak through the flesh. Man in the flesh could not keep the law. And so this man is absolutely in distraction, wants to do good, cannot do it, what's to be done? Oh, wretched man that I am, in spite of all my endeavours to do good, I cannot do them, it's hopeless, who's going to help me? I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is where deliverance comes from, deliverance from the power of sin, deliverance from the flesh and all its corruption. There is deliverance through Christ. And we believe that deliverance is connected with his wonderful death on the cross, as we shall see in the next chapter. So let us say this as a result of this close scrutiny to this chapter. I want you to do that yourselves when you go home. As a result of this struggle, this concern, exasperation, if you like, frustration. As a result of this, we're brought to a sense of our need, and we cry to the Lord to help us, and he's the only one who can. And so Paul, in the next chapter, unfolds the great power that is available for every Christian to overcome the flesh and to overcome sin and to do the things that please God. And that's a very wonderful thing. And one gets the feeling, as we read through the Epistle to the Romans, Paul is demolishing this kind of activity that's offensive to God and dispensing with that kind of activity that's against him. And step by step, he's bringing the believer into the realm of complete liberty, the realm of power, the realm of blessing. And that's a very wonderful thing to see. It has been suggested that the nation of Israel in the plains of Moab corresponds to the teaching of the Epistle to the Romans. That is, the nation of Israel had gone through the wilderness, and for a long time they had known difficulties and trials, and the salvation of God was experienced by them as he overcame their enemies for them and brought them right to the borders of the land of promise. Now, we'll see this expressed in the next chapter in a very beautiful way, but I just want to refer to it as the type. Just before they went over, connected with their weakness and failure, we find two wonderful types, the brazen serpent and the springing well. Now, that refers to the death of Christ as we find at the beginning of chapter 8 and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, you remember that after those two incidents, the brazen serpent, the springing well, types of the death of the Lord Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit, we find the mad prophet. He wants to curse the people of Israel, and he's not allowed to do it. God puts words into his mouth, and he's made to say them. And among many other things, he says, there's no perverseness in Israel. God sees no iniquity, no failure. And those who are blessed cannot be cursed. Now, we can understand this when we come to the 8th chapter of Romans. God viewed his people in all the worth of what he had done for them. And today God sees us in all the value of the death of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that's why he doesn't see iniquity or perverseness or sin in us. We are in Christ Jesus. We are in the Spirit. And so it's very important that we stress this at the very beginning. The position of blessing that the Christian occupies because of the death of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. If we take up this title of the Lord Christ Jesus, we'll find it's mainly a Pauline expression. Peter only uses it once, and we could say that Peter uses a Pauline expression. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he speaks about the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Now, apart from Paul, that's the only reference to it. Now, Paul, as you very well know, received his commission from the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. He wasn't like the 12 apostles who received their commission from the Lord when he was upon earth. All Paul's dealings were with the man who is in the glory at the right hand of God. Consequently, all his ministry is coloured by his experience with the Lord Jesus and his knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And so he says in one of his epistles, we don't know Christ after the flesh. That's finished. Something new and wonderful has taken place. We know him where he is, in glory, at God's right hand. And so every reference, and you check it up, every reference to Christ Jesus will occupy your heart and mind with the man who is in the presence of God. He's never referred to this way in the Gospels, nor in the Acts of the Apostles. Always in Paul's letters, Christ Jesus. And, says Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. My, that's wonderful. Just read again, when you have a few moments, those first three chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, and what a tremendous catalogue of wickedness we find there. What a terrible catalogue is presented. And now Paul is saying, because of the salvation that God has secured in them through Christ, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and that's every true believer in Christ. Every true believer in Christ Jesus, they are there because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the position, the great position that every believer has before God. And if we got a grip of that, we would never worry about, am I really a Christian? When Satan attacks us, makes us doubt, and he does. Satan never lets us alone. Even the most intelligent and most spiritual person is continually facing the attack of Satan. No, we have to lay hold of this, that God sees us not in our weakness and our failure, but he sees us in Christ Jesus. That's our position before him. Satan can't destroy it. Man can't do anything with it. It's what God has secured for you and for me, for every believer who trusts in the Lord Jesus. Isn't that worthwhile? My, that's a wonderful blessing. People say you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. Way with such rubbish. Bible doesn't speak like that. Bible tells us that once we're saved, we're saved forever. We belong to God. We belong to him. No possibility of falling away in that sense. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Glorious security. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's every believer in Christ. You see the connection now with Balaam's prophecy. No perverseness in Israel. Because in type, use the type, God is looking at his people through, if you like, the brazen serpent and the springing well. He's looking at them and all that's been secured for them. And that's how God looks upon us. Marvelous thing that there is no condemnation. No hand can be raised against us. No charge against us. If God has set us free, then we are free. If God has forgiven us, we are forgiven. But more than that, we are in his glorious Son at his right hand. It may be a little difficult to explain what in Christ Jesus means. And what has helped me in a very simple illustration is the high priest of Israel. Now, when he went in to the presence of God with the names of the children of Israel engraved on the stones upon his shoulders and the names of the 12 tribes engraved upon the breastplate, when he went into the most holy place, representatively, he was there for the whole nation of Israel. But there wasn't just Israel written across his breast. There were the names of the different tribes, 12 tribes, written there, engraved on those stones. And representatively, he was there before God. Now, I feel that's a little indication of what in Christ Jesus means. We are there positionally before God. He's representing us there before God, although that might be another thought in intercession. But he's there and he bears our names, if you like, upon his breast and upon his shoulders. We are there in him. That's the great thing in his person and in all the value of his work. And who's going to take us away from there? There isn't any power capable of that. So Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is speaking about a positive work that has been accomplished once and for all through the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ and the descent of the Holy Spirit. If people condemn us for our failures, that's another thing altogether. We ought to hang our heads in shame about that. If there is anything in my life or your life that merits the condemnation of the world, then that's to our shame. Paul's not speaking about that. He's speaking about a blessing that is concrete. Nothing can destroy it. Nothing can alter it. It's there because of the great work of Christ and the descent of the Holy Spirit. Now he says, we believe the last part of that first verse ought to be omitted. It comes later on. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now we come to power and blessing. The rule, we could translate it, I believe, the rule of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the rule of sin and death. Now we've already seen in this epistle how man, away from God, was very definitely in bondage, under the rule of sin, under the rule of law, various forms of bondage. Now, says the apostle, the rule of the Spirit hath set me free from all these things. we want you to notice carefully the precise language that Paul uses. In connection with blessing that covers all Christians, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them or to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's everybody. Now he's referring to himself. He says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And we believe the apostle was a pattern saint. He got completely free from the trammels of Judaism. He got completely free, not I believe that he was ever in bondage to it, to paganism, but he saw what it was to be clear from it. He was absolutely free in a very, very great way, and that because of the unhindered work of the Spirit in his life. So devoted to the Lord, so separated to the Lord, that this was a living, vital thing in his life, and he could say it with authority. I cannot say that with authority if in any way I'm governed by sin. Potentially, it's true of me that the law of the Spirit of life can set me free from the law of sin and death. But if in any way I'm subject to sin, some evil habit that's in my life, some wicked ways that are in my life, something that I'm bound up in legality or anything of that kind, if that is active, I can't say it experimentally, that I have been set free from the law of sin and death. Paul could, in a very, very real way. But I believe we ought to get a grip that the potential is there for each one of us, that no matter how grievous a sin or a habit we have that we know is offensive to God, there is power to overcome it. The law or the rule of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free or set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, isn't that encouraging? That because we are indwelt by the Spirit of God and he is the power of the life that we have in Christ Jesus, we can rise above anything that's offensive to God. Otherwise, the truth that we've been considering would just be a beautiful ideal, but something that can never be realized. But because we have the Spirit of God, praise God, this can be realized in each of our lives. Now, there's no point in me speaking about some specific habit or some specific sin. We all have to examine our own hearts. Is this a living reality that we are set free from sin and all its shape and forms, and from the legality and all its shape and forms, and live in the liberty and joy of the Spirit of life which is in Christ Jesus? I don't think we could possibly argue about the tremendous merits of this life compared to the kind of life that we find portrayed in the first three chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. My, what an awful thing that was, that kind of life. And now to find this life, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, kind of life that's holy and pure, that rises to God, that rises to Christ, that is engaged in their greatness and their glory, and subject to the Spirit's power and service, his particular glory too. And to find this wrought out in our lives, in the pursuit of things that please them, that is a wonderful kind of life. And it's a glorious possibility for everyone. I say the potentiality is there, expressed, we believe, in a remarkable way in the life of the apostle, and yet there it is for you and for me. Now it says, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Here is something that is condemned. The believer, never condemned, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But, yes, sin is condemned. It stands indicted before God, condemned before God, and we're grateful to the Lord Jesus, its power annulled in his death. Now then, we should stop and consider here, because what we are considering is the sin offering. The Lord Jesus Christ coming in the likeness of sinful flesh. You remember, we said the type of the brazen serpent is the antitype here in Romans 8. just as the brass serpent was a replica, or rather a likeness, of the serpent that bit the people, so the Lord Jesus was in the likeness of sinful flesh. Everybody who saw the three crosses, three criminals. Three people have done wrong. The Lord would be classed with the others. It says something like that in 53rd of Isaiah, doesn't it? He was reckoned with the transgressors. But, oh dear friends, it was simply the likeness of sinful flesh, but he was there for sin, and that means he was there as a sin offering. What we are talking about, power over sin in our lives, walking here for the pleasure of God, could never have been a reality if Christ had not become the sin offering. The sin in its totality was condemned in his death on the cross. God says, I want nothing more from that man. That man's offensive to me, man after the flesh. He's offensive. He can do nothing good. He can do nothing right. So I condemn it. Finished. Well, that's a very wonderful thing. Now, if God doesn't expect anything from that kind of man, we ought not to look for anything for God in what we have, this old man that we've been referring to, the flesh. Impossible. Not all the endeavors, however sincere they might be, can never produce anything for God in the flesh. But praise God, it can in the power of the Holy Spirit. So he says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now we have to be extremely careful here. In the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, in the Epistle to the Romans, and in the Epistle to the Galatians particularly, we find clearly the teaching of the Apostle that the law, as a rule of life, is set aside completely. That the object of the Christian, or for the Christian, is Christ. But when the believer walks in the power of the Spirit, he fulfills all the requirements of the law. That's an entirely different thing from the law being an object for the Christian. It means that what is pleasing to God is fulfilled in his life in the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll find that there is a statement that says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. By the deeds of the law shall no man be justified before God. And in the great controversy in Acts 15, which was fought out and the victory was won by the apostles, it was clearly indicated that the law only produced an intolerable burden that could not be removed, but grace had dealt with that, and now Christ is the object for the believer. But again, let us state how wonderful that all the requirements of the law are fulfilled in those who walk after the Spirit. If we are walking after the Spirit, surely we'll give God the greatness and glory that belongs to him. We'll ascribe worship to him. We won't bow down to any graven image if we're walking after the Spirit. We won't covet if we're walking after the Spirit. We won't tell lies if we're walking after the Spirit. We won't commit adultery if we're walking after the Spirit. We won't be violent. We won't be a murderer if we're walking after the Spirit. You see, if we're walking after the Spirit, all the claims of the law are fulfilled in us. But we don't set out to keep the law. We set out to follow Christ. And when we follow him in the power of the Spirit, then the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. We walk after the Spirit, or walk in the Spirit. In the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5, this is very, very carefully delineated for us. The evil works of the flesh and the wonderful fruit of the Spirit. And so here we find Paul stating very, very specifically, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And now he speaks about us. And the us there again, I believe, are the Christians of that particular time to whom he's addressing. He's addressing Christians who were there. And now he says, those of us who walk after the Spirit, us, then he says, we are doing the things that please the Lord. Now we move on. From verses 5 to 8, we have references to the mind of the Spirit, and also our minds, fleshly minds, carnal minds. And the apostle is showing that if we have the mind of the Spirit and our minds are governed by the Spirit, then there will be a great difference in our lives. And I don't need to tell you what a tremendous snare our minds are. How easy we can be carried away, even sitting here tonight in the meeting. How easy it is to be listening, and our minds can be far away, occupied with something else, maybe pressures upon us, maybe things, of course, that we like and enjoy. There we are, we're sitting listening to ministry, but our minds are not totally occupied with them. I'll tell you another way, and I'm sure you'll agree with me. We sing a hymn, and the first verse, well, we might be in that, but sad to say, mechanically, we're repeating the words and following the tune, but our minds are far away by the time we get to the second, third, fourth, and fifth verses. Our minds are away. And oh, what a sad thing it is in life, in a Christian's life, my life, how our minds can be occupied with evil things, or worldly things, or pleasurable things, but certainly not with Christ. And so the apostle is talking about, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, Paul was a good psychologist, and in Philippians chapter 4, he says, think on these things. And my, if we think on good things, it's not long before good things are expressed by what we say and by what we do. And he gives a whole list, and he starts with a good thing. Think on the things that are true. Things that are true. My, if we thought on things that are true, we wouldn't be imaginative or speculative. We would be thinking of the things that are worthwhile. We were reminded when we were in the States of a dear old woman who said, all my life I've been plagued by troubles, and most of them never happened. And that's very like ourselves, our minds. Our minds take us away everywhere, occupied with anything. Troubles, difficulties, trials, oh, how easily we get occupied with them. But, says Paul, there's the mind of the Spirit. My, that must be pure. When the Spirit occupies our minds with his mind, and of course all that he can think of is glory, I say this reverently, glorifying Christ, making much of God, unfolding the truths of God, all the things that are worthwhile, that's the mind of the Spirit. And he wants your mind and my mind to be governed by that. And you say, well, what's the antidote to those things that are put into my mind? I don't want to think in these things. They come into my mind. And I believe the antidote is to cry to God to help us by his Spirit. Block our minds by his Spirit against all those evil suggestions and stupid suggestions, and open our minds to the work of the Holy Spirit in presenting Christ to us. A simple prayer. When we're faced with this kind of thing, our minds being occupied with things that we ought not to be occupied with, cry to the Lord to help us by his Spirit to block and to open. Block the mind against evil things, open the mind against for pure things, the mind of the Spirit. Now, Paul's not talking about ideals. He's talking about things that are active in a Christian's life when he's subject to the guidance and help of the Holy Spirit. Now, he says, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Can you think of anything more glorious for the believer that here upon earth he is viewed as being in Christ Jesus, that is, in the man who is at God's right hand, and also in the Holy Spirit? Here upon earth, these two things are true of him. He's in Christ positionally before God, and he's in the Spirit here in life and nature upon earth. My, that's a wonderful position to be in. Glorious position. And Paul speaks about the Spirit dwelling. not a casual acquaintance, but abiding with us. As the Lord said, and of course he's referring to what the Lord says, he shall abide with you forever. He shall be in you and shall be with you. Now that's a great encouragement, that as long as the Christian testimony is here, every true believer in Christ is indwelt by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit is the power for every Christian obligation and the power for every Christian enjoyment. That's very, very wonderful. That's a simple statement to make, but it's true. The Holy Spirit is the power for every Christian obligation, and he's the power for every Christian enjoyment. And without him, we'll never be able to fulfill any Christian obligation, and we'll never have any enjoyment of the great things of God. We need him. And as we said already, he dwells in us forever. And we believe, as we've often said and say it again, that the uniform testimony of the New Testament is that consequent upon belief in Christ, the Spirit of God is given as a gift. The believer is sealed. Sealed once and for all, never to be repeated. God says, that's my property, mine, keep off, Satan and everything else. We are sealed until the day of redemption. There are many other features too, connected with the gift of the Holy Spirit. But we don't want to talk about that tonight. We want to emphasize that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and he's there not to leave us because of any unfaithfulness, as he did in the Old Testament. He left Saul, the king of Israel, and he was put upon David. Ah, no, not for the Christian. We may grieve the Spirit, we may quench the Spirit, and that's very, very sad. But the Spirit is in us, indwelling us, abiding with us forever. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. My, that's wonderful. You know, if we just sit down and think of the Bible, what a wonderful book it is, and what wonderful things it says. And the sad thing is, we are so earthy and so worldly-minded, maybe so careless too, that we fail to realize that these are the most wonderful things that ever man was instructed in. What a tremendous thing it is that a divine person, co-equal with the Father and the Son, takes up his abode in my body. Marvelous thing. Shame on us if we're so weak in our response to divine things, when we're so capacitated to respond to God and to Christ in this evil world. He dwells in us. Now, verse 11 tells us a very wonderful thing. The Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, here I believe the apostle is referring to something that will happen when the Lord comes for his church. The Christian, if he dies, his body is committed to the grave. It's mortal, it's subject to death. His spirit immediately goes to be with Christ. But the body is mortal, it's committed to the grave. But because the Spirit has indwelt that body, this is what Paul's saying, when the time comes when the bodies are raised, that body will be raised in exactly the same way as Christ was raised from the dead. The same power. This is what Paul is saying. That God is going to raise up those bodies. The Spirit has indwelt them. They're special. They may be subject to abnormalities here upon earth. They may be subject to all kinds of weakness. But the Spirit of God has indwelt that body. And I believe for that reason is a special body. And when the time comes, as Paul says, he'll quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The Spirit of God and divine power will touch those bodies when the Lord comes and we'll be raised. But we move on in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Isn't it very wonderful that we, in some measure, can experience what the Lord Jesus experienced when he was here upon earth? In the Gospel by Luke, chapter 4, we read these words, that the Lord Jesus was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. Now, here Paul says that we too can be led by the Spirit of God. And while I believe that here it's more to do with a joyous position that we can respond to God in, yet at the same time, I want to emphasize the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, in connection with the perfect Son of God in his humble manhood here, it shows how there was nothing in between the Lord and the Spirit. There was an affinity there that was perfect. And when the Spirit said, come, if you like, just to use that figure, the Lord responded and he went, led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he would be tested by Satan. Now, Paul is using this same figure, I believe, when he says, now there is a tremendous affinity between the believer and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead unconverted people. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead godless people. I would have to be careful on this, that in his sovereignty, he might lead someone to repent before God. But I'm talking now about a daily leading to do the things that please God. That belongs to the Christian. Why? Because there's an affinity between the believer and the Spirit, because all distance has been removed, sins have been dealt with, everything has been removed, and the believer now can be led by the Spirit of God. You know as well as I do that we're living in a day when man would like to lead us. Every form of the media is being used to bombard man with the great idea that man is God. There isn't any God. Man is God. And all the different forms of communication are being used by man to this end. Man wants to lead man away from God to follow himself. Man is deified. Oh, what an awful thing it is. The New Age movement, marvelous things are going to happen in the future. Man is going to overcome all the difficulties. Wars will end, poverty, injustice, deprived nations will be blessed, and so on. Marvelous thing, the New Age movement. Oh, what a sad thing it is. It's a delusion. The New Age movement began at Pentecost, and it's still continuing. Men and women are being made new creatures. They have new desires, new aspirations, new objects, new life. We don't need to listen to men today about a New Age movement. We're in one today that began 2,000 years ago at Pentecost. But oh, how wonderful it is that here we can be led by the Spirit of God. Isn't that wonderful? The Spirit leading us. And of course, he'll lead us in a very wonderful way. We are sons of God. That's why he leads us. He led the perfect Son of God into the wilderness to be tempted. He leads us here, I believe, into the glorious liberty that we can enjoy. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You know that in the garden, the Lord Jesus uttered those words, Abba, Father, when he addressed his Father in the awful pressure that he was passing through in anticipation of the cross. It showed the intimacy that existed between himself and his Father. And here, because we have the spirit of adoption, we can use the same words that he used, use the same language. Because we are in this position of intimacy, we are the sons of God. We have the spirit of adoption. We've often been taught, and rightly taught, that we are sons by adoption and we are children by new birth. And I believe every time we get this expression, adoption, it helps us to think of this, a position that we are brought into of nearness and favor and relationship and dignity. No thought of responsibility. There are other references to sons, characteristic sons. And with that kind of position, there is responsibility, but not with adoption. Adoption stresses the nearness of the position that we have to God the Father, and we can respond in all the nearness and dignity of that place and worship him and address him in words in exactly the same way as the Lord did. Now, that's a marvelous thing. And so we have the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I've used a simple illustration often, and I hope it fits, that if I adopted a child into my family, I could give him all the love and all the care and all the attention that was possible. But I cannot possibly give him my nature. That's impossible. But then God has done something more wonderful than that. He's adopted us so that we are his sons, and he's brought us into the position of a son, and then he's given us the spirit of the son into our hearts, so that not only have we the position of the son, but we have the power to respond as a son and speak as a son. And that could only be done because we have the spirit of the son in our hearts. The spirit itself beareth witness that with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that very definitely would mean that we would come out in the character of God himself. We are born again, born anew, as we find in the Gospel by John and in the first chapter of John, gave them the right to be called the children of God. Very, very wonderful position to be in. Imagine the ungodly, the haters of God, and now here they are. They're sons of God. They're the children of God. And if they're children, they're heirs. God has given them an inheritance, and that inheritance will be enjoyed along with Christ. He says, we shall be glorified together. Mind, we mustn't miss out the little bit in the center that we'll suffer with him too. Yes, the enemy is always against those who have these wonderful blessings and seeks to destroy them and oppose them. And so we find, yes, there is suffering in the Christian pathway. It's not all blessing. It's all blessing from God, and all the suffering comes from Satan and man. But, oh, how wonderful to close this section with this wonderful truth that we're sons, position of nearness and dignity and love. We're children, we're born anew, and we have the character, we have the power to express what is true of God. We have a new nature. And then we are heirs. We have something to enjoy in the future, and we're going to enjoy it with Christ. Now, just in closing, to go back to our type that we mentioned, that the Epistle to the Romans has been likened to the children of Israel in the plains of Moab just before they entered into the land, so it is in the Epistle to the Romans. If we move over to the 16th chapter, we find that Paul, in a few verses, mentions the most wonderful truth, and that is the mystery. Doesn't enlarge upon it, doesn't explain it, but just tells the Roman believers, there's something more than this. I've explained to you all the great scheme of salvation. Now, he says, there's something more. And of course, in his letters to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, he explains what this mystery is. But oh, how wonderful that all those who are blessed in this great scheme and plan of salvation have a part in the counsel of God in relation to the church and its place with Christ. And we hope to touch a little of this on Thursday evening, if the Lord will. But may we be encouraged to see the marvelous provision that God has made for all those who trust in Christ, that's you and me and many millions more, the power of the Spirit, place of dignity, place of wonder that God has given to us in Christ. May we be encouraged for his name's sake.